Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 45. John 11, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. I want to ask a very simple question this morning. Are you a follower of Jesus? And we're continuing here where we left off 2 weeks ago. We saw together 2 weeks ago a great I am statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. And we saw the glorious plans and purposes of God in that intricate arrangement of the resurrection of Lazarus. And now we see the effects of this mighty miracle. This one event that was so perfectly, you could say, meticulously timed in the wisdom of God. So widely witnessed because of that, that it sent shockwaves through the Jewish public, reaching the highest and the lowest places. We could say that there were four effects of Lazarus's resurrection. Four effects. First is that many believed. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that was the express statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is his purpose. And when he prays, he says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. It's his express purpose. So many believed. And then the enemies of the Lord Jesus became yet more bitter, more hostile. Thirdly, there was great excitement amongst the crowds that came to Passover. That's recorded at the end of the chapter. And then fourthly, this isn't recorded, but it's obvious, isn't it? That the Saviour's disciples, his followers, Mary, Martha, Lazarus indeed, would all have been greatly strengthened and helped by all that took place. So as we look at the end of the chapter this morning, I've got three very simple headings as we go through. They just begin with the letter P. We have a parting, we have a problem, and we have a prophecy. Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Many believed. Some of them doubtless were former opponents, former enemies of Jesus. But of course not everyone did believe, and this is where we get the parting. There is a division amongst the people. Many have believed because they had seen the things Jesus did, and the language carries the sense that they had considered the things that Jesus had done. They had thought about them. They had thought about what he was saying. They had studied them. They had pondered the events. Well, are they really trusting him? Are they really believing? Doubtless many of them certainly, truly did. Certainly there was enough of a stir to worry the authorities. Some believed, many believed, but some didn't. There's a parting, a division. And they're very hostile, and we can tell that because of what they did. Verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. This isn't an excited conversation between someone who was there and a friend who happened to be a Pharisee, genuinely witnessing to the glory of what they had seen. No, this is an intentional and deliberate and a hostile action. They want to tell the Pharisees, they're not excited believing Jews. They are hate-filled opponents of Jesus. And this news leads directly to a Sanhedrin council assembly. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? There's a council assembly, a formal calling together of senior Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's a strange thing, because as we have often reflected, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together, it is, in modern terms, a meeting of theological liberals and theological fundamentalists or literalists, those who believe in the word of God, the Pharisees, and those who really don't believe in much of it, the Sadducees, and deny certain key doctrines. And it's quite remarkable. So we have them here joining together. It just is an indication of their hostility to Christ that they will join forces in this. And we have the chief priests mentioned. They are of the Sadducee party. And you think, well, how many chief priests could there be? Because there's only one at any one time, and the current chief priest had been in post for quite a few years. Well, any former chief priests would also be considered among the chief priests, and family members who served alongside the chief priest, sons, cousins, other male family members, would also be considered under that title of the chief priest. It was the chief priest and their families, those who assisted them among the Sadducees. And the full intent of those who have sent the information to the council, caused the council to form, is hostile opposition, troublemaking. We see here as clearly as ever the reality of what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11. He who is not with me is against me. When we consider Jesus Christ and we proclaim him in all his might and majesty, there will always be a parting, a division among those who hear. And don't imagine that it doesn't take place even this morning. You are either Christ's or you are not. There isn't a neutral position, as I've said so many times. You might sit in church, you might smile and nod, you might sing loudly with the best, as it were. But inwardly the doors are barred shut and you're rejecting Jesus Christ as Saviour. You are either for him or you are against him. Well, it's clear who is in which position in the passage before us. The council is gathered and we come to our second P, which is a problem. And this is what they say. What shall we do? Verse 47. What shall we do? Well, friends, this is a problem faced by everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. It's a serious problem. If you reject Christ, the glory of his person, the truth of the gospel, you've got a big problem. Because these things are undeniable. And just as it was in those times, you cannot deny the reality of Christ, who he is, what is revealed about him, what he has done. And these could not deny that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't the same kind of situation as they'd faced before. They couldn't try and tear the story apart. Do you remember the man born blind and how they bullied him and harried him and said, you sure? What happened? Did this happen? Were you really born blind? And then they got his parents in and said, was he born blind? And who did this? And then at the end they try asking him the same questions again to trip him up. They can't do any of this because the evidence is overwhelming, incontrovertible. Those who have come in hatred of Christ to the Pharisees said, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's done it. There's no denying it. They've got a big problem. So it is when faced with the reality of Jesus Christ, there is no real solution in any kind of logical counter-argument. Rather, it's what Paul says in Romans 1, that those who do not believe suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this council is the great exercise in suppression of the truth. This is what they must do. They've got a problem. What shall we do? This man works many signs. This man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Both our place and our nation. This man works many signs. You might say, that's amazing. They say, that's a disaster. That's a disaster. It's not good news for us. You can read between the lines. Everyone will believe in him and not in us. Everyone will listen to him and not to us. And he will be, this is what they think he is, that he will become the political Messiah that they expect Messiah to be. And he will lead an uprising. And then the Romans will come and crush them. It shows how great their faith in God is, doesn't it? They just expect to be crushed by the Romans at the first opportunity. The Romans will come and take our place, and you might say, well, what are they talking about? Literally, they are talking about Jerusalem and the temple. They will take our place. They will destroy it. They will take away our place and our nation. Our capital city, our glorious temple, and our nation, our people, will be destroyed. This is a great crisis, they think. We imagine their pompous solemnity as they meet together. Perhaps their anxiety, perhaps the clamour of voices. It might be some kind of a first century cobra meeting. I don't know if you've ever heard, you know, something happens and the Prime Minister comes out and says, I will be chairing a cobra meeting in about 30 minutes time or whatever. And I always think to myself, what do they really do in a cobra meeting? Because whatever they need to do, they've probably already started doing it. They've already decided. It's almost like it's a symbolic thing to try and assure everyone that everything is okay and that we're in control. We're having a cobra meeting. We're having a council meeting. Here, they take counsel together and the voices are raised. Many perhaps have their say. There is this great concern and John summarizes it. What shall we do? They're going to take away our place and our nation. We know that there were those who would later trust in Christ who would have had access to this meeting. Maybe even at that time did trust in Christ who had access to this meeting. So we know what they said. And there's one voice that will rise above the rest. Of course, the chairman of the meeting, the chief priest himself, the high priest, Caiaphas. High priest that year, and for many years, incidentally, but he was a political appointee. He's appointed by Pontius Pilate, and he would be replaced in just a few years. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. He is a political operator. In Jewish terms, he's the top man. He's the local representative, really, who determines legal and religious matters for the nation of Israel. He doesn't have genuine national power in any sense, because that all belongs to the Roman Empire. And he defers to the might of Rome through the local governor, whichever governor it might be, depending on which region is concerned. He is a jealous man. He's an ambitious man. He's a very clever man, no doubt. But he's an arch manipulator, someone who can sway hearts and minds. He's also very rude. He is very rude. There's this whole gathering of men, some of whom surely are older than him, senior men, relatively, you might say, wise men. And what does he begin with? You know nothing at all. You're all ignorant. You're all stupid. You know nothing. And then, having battered them, I think, with this kind of opening, He bashes them over the head, and while they're all a bit dazed, he comes up with this, humanly speaking, ingenious line of argument. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It's a very patriotic statement. It reveals very little about him. It actually conceals his own ambitions, because it's dressed up so well. It's concern for the nation. It's concern for the people. He's got great concern for himself, but that's hidden away underneath. He's very clever. If we follow Jesus, if the people follow Jesus, he says, well, we're all dead. We're all finished. If we kill Jesus, we'll all be well. We'll be saved. How ironic that the very opposite was true. How ironic that the very opposite was true. But he didn't know that. Still, in the meeting, and to the meeting, I'm sure, his logic seems impeccable. Jesus must die. This is the only answer we have. We've got to get rid of him. We've got to get rid of him. Who cares who he is? Who cares what he said? Who cares what he's done? We're not going to think about those things. We're not going to let those things sink into our minds. Away with him. Friends, you know, this is the clamour of the world in which we live, even to the present day. This is reality. This is reality. It has been, it always shall be until Christ returns. This is the world. This is the word on the street. Jesus, who cares? Ignore him. Despise him. Kill him off. Deny him. Fill our minds with anything else. Follow anyone else. The vast majority opt for mindlessness and foolishness. But then perhaps we need some kind of figure to follow. Why, think of the Americans at the moment. Think of, well, I hate picking on America, but it's just like an open goal. You know, think of America at the moment. And millions of people placing their hope in Bernie Sanders, who is very, very left-wing. He's like the American Jeremy Corbyn. So we won't say he could never be elected, because we just don't know, do we? But all his promises and all that, and they trust him. And then still others, millions, supposedly on the other political wing, but don't believe that for a moment, putting all their trust in Donald Trump and saying he's going to make America great again. He's going to restore our nation. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. Or us. Let's be real. Let's bring it back home. Do you imagine that leaving the European Union will save us? Do you imagine that leaving the European Union will somehow lead to a brighter future for our country? Now, I'm not saying one way or the other. I have my views. There are good arguments both ways, and I have a settled view on it. I'm not saying it's a good thing or a bad thing from this pulpit that we should vote yes or no and that we should leave the Union or stay. What I'm saying to you is this. It makes no eternal difference whatsoever whether we stay in or whether we leave. The things that really matter will not change. It's a distraction. It's a distraction. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have views. I'm not saying perhaps we shouldn't have our involvement in politics to some extent and let people know what we think and lovingly argue. But what difference does it make? None. It's a distraction. It's a distraction. In eternal terms, it matters nothing. And in fact, in the terms of our own lives, it matters very little indeed as well. But that's where we are. That's where we are. Because these things, all of them, the schemes of men, all of the grand schemes of men, the greatest schemes, the European Union, think of that, the World Council of this or that, the United Nations, the grand plans, the schemes, and all of these things, all to bring peace and to bring prosperity and to bring harmony. I don't believe any of that. To feed the world, I don't believe that either. To make everybody equal, impossible. All these plans and schemes, why? They're all distractions. They all have to do with this time and this place. They have nothing to do with the big picture. Nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with eternity. There's a great old quote. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the cause. Christ the cure. Life is short. All these questions. Who is elected? In or out of the European Union? These things, life is short. It doesn't really matter very much. It doesn't. But eternity does. Each one of us has a never dying soul. Each one of us, in some sense, will live forever. In the presence of God, and then in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, or far apart from all joy, hope, or peace, in an eternal hell, never ending punishment. These things matter. Caiaphas has made his statement. But God, as he so often does, will have a profound truth declared even by an avowed enemy. So often think of Balaam's ass, don't we? When we see the Lord using even a donkey to speak truth. I'm not saying the high priest was a donkey, but not very far off, really. Not very far off. An enemy of Christ, ultimately, eternally a fool. And he utters this unwitting prophecy. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this, says John, and we come to our third heading, which is a prophecy. This he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas thought about one man dying to save the political nation of Israel. But prophetically, standing as he does in that ancient role of mediator between God and man, that role which is to pass away with Christ, as high priest, he says something with a far grander meaning. And thinking about these things always reminds me just to point out that, again, distractions. We shouldn't be distracted by the nation of Israel as it exists today. We shouldn't be distracted by it. Yes, it is a remarkable thing. Yes, it has a right to exist. But never buy into the lie that the New Testament church is God's afterthought or God's plan B. No, the word of God is very clear that he has one people and the Gentiles have been grafted in. One people. There are not two peoples of God. There are just one. Again, a distraction. But right here, Caiaphas is thinking nationally, nationalistically, and politically. The Gentiles are grafted in. There will be one flock and one shepherd, as Jesus himself says in the previous chapters. But what a marvelous verse 52 is, as John, under the inspiration of God, explains, verse 52, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Not for that nation only, spiritually speaking, but gathering his people, both from that nation, yes, absolutely. And in future, who knows what the Lord may do in yet gathering many people out of the Jewish identity and faith to himself. Who knows? That's in his hands. Gathering people from that nation and from the children of God who are scattered abroad. He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The Gentiles, the non-Jews. That is what Jesus is doing by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his eternal reign. The Good Shepherd is gathering together his scattered ones. And by this means, we understand the great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he is doing. That's who he is. People from all nations, gathering together in one, the children of God, who were scattered abroad. Jews and Gentiles together. His people in all ages and in all regions. It's the transcendent purpose of God in this world. Why, his own glory in the salvation of needy sinners. And his glory will shine forth, even though wicked men who hate him plot against him, and hence issue what is an official death sentence in verse 53. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. And it's not just a vague thing, it's now established. He is to be arrested. There is some official document put together. There is some official statement made. On site he is to be arrested, and the intention is that he should be put to death. He's been tried in absentia, as it were. He must die. Well, the Lord Jesus knows this, of course, and his time has not yet come, so he goes. He goes out. The likely location of Ephraim is about 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem. We have the word city in our translation. It's a wilderness village in the back end of beyond. It's a mud hut village. It's really a very hidden away, very quiet place. But it's a very appropriate place to be secluded for a while with the disciples and not to come to notice. His time hasn't come. And we see at the end of the chapter the pilgrims are gathering together. They went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They've got rituals to go through. They're there in good time. And they're looking for Jesus, because they've all heard about what happened with Lazarus. Spread like wildfire. And they've also heard, and they know, there's a death sentence now on him. And they ask each other the question, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast? They ask it in this negative way. You can see their assumption is, well, he's not going to come, is he? He's not going to come. There's a death sentence. No way. There's a price on his head. His arrest would be a certainty. He can't ever come to Jerusalem again, can he? But in the will and in the wisdom of God, yes, he can. You ever wonder why he comes in the way he does? Yes, he comes. He will come in fulfillment of prophecy. But you see how the wisdom of God confounds the schemes of men? He comes in just about the only way in which he cannot be arrested. The council has pronounced death. They are ready to seize him. He comes to such public acclaim and praise when he comes, as we will see. They cannot arrest him. They can't get near him. The crowds acclaim him. It's the wisdom of God. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's glory that is due to Christ. Here he receives praise which is his by right. But it's all the wisdom and the plan of God. Even the wicked men will not be able to lay a finger on him. Do you see and do you not see? Even in these things that seem like details. In the Gospel of John, there are these passages that seem like connections between one big event and the next big event. But even in these things, and even in the words before us this morning, we see the wisdom and the power of God at work. The determined plan and purpose of Christ to come and to suffer and to die, to pay the price for sin and to gather together the scattered ones. Why we need to take this personally. This isn't just an account of what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago. This has to do with us. The high priest prophesied the work of Christ, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And you say, that's me. If I am a child of God, a follower of Christ, I'm one of those. I'm one of the children of God who is scattered abroad. What a wonderful thing. We need to take this personally. I said we've seen this division between those who are for Christ and those who are against him. Where do you stand in this great parting, in this great division? Do you have a problem with him? Must you suppress the truth? Must you deny the reality of Christ? Or imagine that you must? What do you say to this marvelous prophecy, so unwittingly given and so gloriously fulfilled in Christ? What do you say? Oh, to be able to say, this God is mine. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Friends, consider where you stand. Are you his? Are you for him? Are you against him? May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.